Today's episode, entitled Snake Bit, is the second in our new podcast series, Warzone. It's a series in which we're focusing on the devil as he shows up on the pages of the Bible. In this series, we're learning who the devil is, how he operates, and what his tactics and goals are, so that we can be prepared for his attacks on us. To be prepared, we want to put on the full armor of God so that we can take our stand against the devil's schemes. But before we get to today's episode, I want to thank those of you who support Time of Grace by engaging with the many different kinds of Bible content we offer, and by telling your friends and relatives about Time of Grace, and by financially supporting the work we do. Thank you from all of us at Time of Grace. The Bible is incredibly interconnected, with threads that run through it from beginning to end. In this podcast, I will uncover these threads, help you dig deeper into God's truth, and inspire you to live your life with greater confidence and joy. Welcome to Bible Threads with me, Dr. Bruce Becker. I want to start today with a question that for some of you will generate an uncomfortable emotional response. Here's the question. How much do you like snakes? Now, if you're a herpetologist, someone who studies amphibians and reptiles, you might like snakes. Or if you are an ophiologist, someone who studies just snakes, you probably love them. But I don't. Snakes give me the creeps. To make matters worse, my home is adjacent to a DNR-designated wetland. In fact, the backside of our lot is actually in the designated wetland area. And guess what lives in the wetland? Snakes, along with other animals. Now, most of the snakes are small, but there is one big one that has to be about 3 feet long. Last summer, I came around the corner of our house and almost stepped on the big guy. Fortunately, he hightailed it back to the wetland, slithering as only snakes can do. So back to my question. How much do you like snakes? Well, we're going to meet one today. One that the devil used in his attack on Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. But before we do, we want to explore the various kinds of snakes we read about in the Bible. It will help us better understand the nature of snakes. So let's start with the Old Testament. One of the most common Hebrew words for a snake is nahash. That's the word used for the Garden of Eden snake. Nahash can mean snake, serpent, or viper if it's a venomous snake. But the word can also refer to a sea monster or to a dragon. Here's an example. The Old Testament prophet Amos spoke about the Lord God's judgment on the northern kingdom of Israel because the people no longer worshipped Yahweh. God said through Moses, "Though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, there I will hunt them down and seize them. Though they hide from my eyes at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent to bite them." The serpent at the bottom of the sea is identified with the same Hebrew word, nahash. Here's another example. In Isaiah's prophecy, where he spoke about the Lord God delivering his people from their enemies, he wrote, "In that day, the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great, and powerful sword, Leviathan, the gliding serpent. Leviathan, the coiling serpent, he will slay the monster of the sea." Leviathan was a serpent-like dragon, again, nahash, that symbolized the enemies of God's people, whom the Lord God would punish. Now, doesn't this description remind you of the mythical Loch Ness sea monster found in the Scottish Highlands? Now, I know this is a bit of a tangent, but when the Hebrew word nahash is used as a verb, it means to practice divination or fortune telling. And guess what the Lord God thinks about divination, fortune telling, and similar practices of the occult? Well, actually, you don't have to guess. At Mount Sinai, the Lord God told his people, "When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices their son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft or casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. Because of these same detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. You must be blameless before the Lord your God." In these verses, we learn why the Lord God told the Israelites to drive out all of the people of the land of Canaan. It was because they practiced the black arts of the occult. Back to our snakes. Do you remember the account of the bronze snake in the Old Testament? It was a tragedy that took place during the Israelites' 40 years of wandering in the Middle Eastern deserts. On this particular occasion, the people complained against God and Moses. They whined about not having bread and water, even though they had manna to eat every morning. Because of their whining, the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. There are two things that are significant in these verses. First, the Hebrew word for snake is again nahash. But there's another word that indicates that these were venomous snakes. The Hebrew word is saraf, which means fiery. Saraf in Hebrew is translated as seraph in English, and the plural of seraph is seraphim. Do you recognize that word? The seraphim were fiery angels, and there is only one place in the Bible that mentions them, Isaiah chapter 6. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying." So the Bible talks about both fiery snakes and fiery angels. The second thing of significance in the account of the bronze snake is the word bronze. Again, the word for snake is nahash. The Hebrew word for bronze is nahasheth, a similar sounding word. So what we know in English as the bronze snake is in the Hebrew language nahasheth nahash. In the Bible, how words are used can be so interesting, but not surprising, seeing that God was the author. Another word for snake in the Old Testament is tannin. Now, this was no ordinary snake. A tannin specifically refers to either a sea monster, a dragon, or a crocodile. Do you recall the first miracle that Moses and Aaron performed before the Pharaoh of Egypt? The Lord God told Aaron to throw his staff down to the ground in front of Pharaoh. When he did, his staff became a tannin, a venomous snake, or possibly even a crocodile. Interesting picture, don't you think? By the way, crocodiles have always lived in the Nile River, although today they exist pretty much just in the southernmost part of the Nile. The big takeaway from either encountering a venomous snake or a crocodile, is that they are deadly. Do you remember the late Steve Irwin, the Australian guy known as the Crocodile Hunter? He once said, "You know, you can touch a stick of dynamite, but if you touch a venomous snake, it'll turn around and bite you and kill you so fast it's not even funny." Vipers can be deadly. And did you know there are 350 species of vipers in the world today, and that tens of thousands of people die each year from venomous snake bites, especially in the Asia-Pacific region of the world? Snakes can be deadly. So can crocodiles. In the New Testament, there are far fewer instances which involve snakes and vipers compared to the Old Testament. One Greek word for snake is ophis, from where we get the English word ophiology, which is the zoological study of snakes. Another word for snake in a New Testament Greek is echinod, which is a venomous snake, a viper, asp, or cobra. It's interesting to note that both John the Baptist and Jesus referred to the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, as a brood of vipers, as a brood of echinods. Both John and Jesus warned the people of their day that the Pharisees and Sadducees were deadly to their spiritual lives. And the reason why they were so deadly was because they tried to prevent people from believing in Jesus as the Son of God and the Savior of the world. There is another instance in the New Testament where a venomous snake made its presence known. It occurred when the Apostle Paul was traveling by ship as a prisoner from Jerusalem to Rome. On that Mediterranean sea voyage, a storm arose that caused a shipwreck near the island of Malta, a small island located about 50 miles south of the big island of Sicily. Dr. Luke recounts that day on the island of Malta, recorded in the book of Acts. He wrote, "The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us, all because it was raining and cold. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper driven out by the heat fastened itself on his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, 'This man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, the goddess Justice has not allowed him to live.' But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead. But after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said, 'He was a god.'" In both the Old and New Testaments, vipers, venomous snakes, are described as deadly. Whether they be the actual vipers in nature or the first century Jewish religious leaders who posed a deadly threat to the spiritual lives of the first century believers. Now, with that overview of snakes in the Bible, it's time to head to the war zone known as the Garden of Eden. In this war zone, a snake didn't inflict its deadly venom on Adam and Eve. The devil did. And we're told about it in Genesis chapter 3. The chapter begins, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made." 2 points here. First, the word order of this verse is not typical. The first word is actually the subject of the sentence, the word for snake, nahash. It's first for emphasis. Secondly, the fact that the snake was more crafty than any of the other animals was a reality, not an evil quality. Snakes are smart, and since they live on the ground, they can hide better than bigger animals. Snakes are indeed crafty, or even shrewd. And one reason we know that to be crafty or shrewd is not an evil or negative quality is because of what Jesus said when he sent out his disciples to evangelize the people across the land of Israel. Jesus said, "I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves." But what was evil in the Eden war zone was what the devil said when he manipulated the snake for his own sinister purposes. What happened in Eden with the devil and a talking snake was bizarre. Snakes don't have vocal cords. They can't speak words. But this snake did. Picture it this way. The devil was like a ventriloquist speaking through a puppet. In this case, the puppet was a snake. And through the snake, the devil spewed his lies. During his ministry, Jesus confronted the Jewish religious leaders who challenged his divine authority in the same way that the devil challenged God's authority in the Garden of Eden. Jesus compared the religious leaders to the devil. "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Jesus called out the devil as being a murderer and a liar from the very beginning. So the puppet snake said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Although the devil's question seemed innocent enough, it was actually quite deceptive. The devil's question was intended to raise doubt in Eve's mind as to what God actually said. It also was intended to lead her to wonder whether God was being fair and whether he really loved them. Why is it that we can eat from every tree in the garden except for one? Was the doubt planted in Eve's mind. The devil used deception in his attack on our first parents. Eve should have recognized this deception was an attack upon the God who had created her, but she didn't. She responded to the snake by paraphrasing what God had said. "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." So far, this seemed like an innocent and casual conversation with the snake. But what happened next should have set off alarm bells and flashing warning signs for Eve. "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The devil deceived Eve with two back-to-back lies. The first lie was totally untrue. The second one was only partly true. The truth was that if Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, they would indeed die, and that although they would know good and evil, they would not be like God. The devil lied, and in doing so, he called into question both God's truth and God's love. And sadly, Eve believed the devil's lie. That ancient serpent still uses the same deception today. He still sows seeds of doubt when it comes to God's truth. Did God really say that? You fill in the blank. What truth of God does the devil want you or me to question? What he may tempt me to question may be different than what he tempts you to question. Just know that he'll prey on our weaknesses and our doubts. No matter what those weaknesses may be, the devil wants to sow seeds of doubt in our hearts and minds when it comes to God's truth. He wants us to ponder that question, "Did God really say?" The devil also wants to deceive us into questioning God's love for us. You know, I've noticed with greater frequency people asking the question, if God loves us, why does he allow evil to exist in this world? This is a subtle but dangerous question that will lead people down a path to doubt God's love for them. Does God really love you? Absolutely he does. those two questions, did God really say, and does God really love you, were used by the devil to deceive Eve. And he uses the same tactics to deceive you and me. Back to the war zone. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." What a tragedy. The result of Adam and Eve's disobedience of their Creator was fear and shame, pain and blame, with nothing ever again to be the same. In the Garden of Eden war zone, the devil won the battle for the hearts of Adam and Eve. He deceived them into doubting God's truth and God's love. But because of God's love for them, the devil might have won the battle, but he would never win the war. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." In these two verses in Genesis chapter 3, we have both a curse and a promise. The curse was pronounced upon the snake, and the promise was declared against the devil. The snake would become a cursed creature on this planet. Maybe that's why I dislike snakes so much, even the harmless ones that live in my backyard wetland. But the bigger takeaway is that the promise declared against the devil. This promise involved enmity, hostility, on three different levels. First, there would now be hostility between our first parents and the devil. Eve had initially accepted what the devil had told her because she trusted him. No more. We know that the devil is not our friend. Secondly, there would be hostility between those who love and follow the true God and those who love and follow the devil. We see that in our world today, the hostility that non-Christians have for followers of Jesus. And thirdly, the hostility would exist between one of Eve's descendants and the devil. That descendant was Jesus, God's Son, who was inflicted with a snake bite that cost him his life on the cross. But with his death and resurrection, God's Son crushed the head of the devil and defeated him forever and ever. To wrap up today, I'd like to go back to the devil's deception of Adam and Eve that led them to doubt God's truth and God's love and what it means for us today. You know, this world in which we live would be a much better place if we maintained a laser focus on God's love for us, as well as how he wants us to live with one another. It was what the Apostle John wrote about, God's love for us. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection have restored our relationship with our Creator and enables us to live through Him. And how might we live through Him? Well, the New Testament helps us understand that with its one another commands. For example, love one another, be kind to one another, forgive one another, pray for one another, serve one another. More than 50 times, the New Testament authors encourage us to one another each other. Imagine what this world would look like if we consistently and continually one anothered each other with love, kindness, forgiveness, prayer, service, and the list goes on. Snake bit in a war zone. In our next episode, we'll enter the war zone that existed prior to the Lord God destroying life on this planet through a worldwide flood. If you have any comments or questions regarding this episode, I'd love to hear from you. Email me at bruce@timeofgrace.org. Thanks for listening, and God bless.